we come to Revelation chapter 10 verse 8 to chapter 11 verse 7, a passage of scripture which we have studied before, but which we have divided differently. And today we have looked at this passage together from verse 8 of chapter 10 to verse 11 of verse 7 of chapter 11, for the simple reason that this passage is united by a common thread that runs through, namely the Word of God, which is the uniting factor. So throughout you discover that the Word of God holds central place, and everything revolves around this theme of the Word of God. Remember that this book was given or written by the Apostle John when he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. And being a prophetic book, it speaks to us often in symbolic language. And this has given rise to speculative preaching, speculative understanding of the book, with the result that many Christians and churches are divided over what it teaches. But we want to remember that this is God's Word to us, and being God's Word, it must be capable of being understood, at least in its main outline. Otherwise, why should God give us this book? It is supposed to be the revelation of God. It reveals to us God and His will, and therefore it must be capable of being understood, at least in its main points. Believing that to be the case, we want to come to this passage, knowing that it is God's Word to us today. Now, we consider this passage from the point of view of how we are to serve God. And we want to divide this passage into three parts, out of which we will draw out a main lesson. Now, the first section is from verse 8 to verse 11 of chapter 10, where we learn that the Word of God must be personalized. To be personalized means to be made our own. Now, if you were to go to the shopping mall and you are attracted to all these clothes that are hung up for display, you may be attracted to many of them. You look at them and you discover the colors are so pleasing. And then you look at the cutting, they are so very nice. And you look at the size, they fit you. But you see, all these clothes hanging there belong to everyone who comes to look. They are meant to be viewed with the intention that you buy one or more. But for as long as you have not paid for any one of them, they belong to everyone. Everyone can come and have a look and choose what they want. But let us say you zoom in on one and you go to the counter and pay for it. Now that shirt or that dress now belongs to you. You go home and put it on, and from then on you begin to wear it. That particular dress now becomes yours. Before, it was general. It was for everyone to see. But now it has become yours and you're using it. So as you wear it, of course, it begins to adjust to your fit, your size, and soon you are very pleased that you have bought that. So in that way, the Word of God has to be personalized. God's Word is declared to everyone, but you must take it in. You must make it your own. You must make sure that the Word of God benefits you. Now we know that this truth is taught to us in symbolic way. Let us see how it is brought across to us. The Apostle John was given this vision of a giant angel who came down on earth. One foot was placed on land, the other foot was placed in the seas. And this is to show that God is in control of the whole earth, and there is no need for God's people to fear. And in his hand, he was holding a little book, a little scroll. And since it's a little scroll, which is different from the scroll mentioned in earlier on in the book. We know that they are related but different. Earlier in the book, we have a scroll in the hand of God the Father, which no one could open until the Lamb of God who was slain came. He alone was worthy to take the scroll and to open it. Now we have learned that that scroll represents the eternal plan of God. The eternal plan of God unfolds in history. And we see and we know only those parts that God desires us to see or to know. But God's eternal plan is far deeper, far wider than our little minds can perceive, our little minds can hold. So what has been kept hidden from us belong to God. What has been revealed to us belong to us. And what belongs to us, what God desires us to have, must be known. And here, the Apostle John was told to come and take that little book from the hand of the angel and eat it. So that little book must be related to the bigger book. And since the bigger book could not be opened by anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ, this little book must contain the will of God that is meant for us. So put another way, this little book represents the Word of God that has been given to us. And we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is not an ordinary book. It's written down for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moved holy men to write down what God desires us to know. And we believe that the Word of God is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. And therefore, as God's people, we are to make effort to come and study God's Word. Just as John was told to come and take the book from the angel and then start eating it, so also, when we want to benefit from food, we must make the effort to come and prepare the food, cook the food. I know you can argue if you want to be argumentative. Nowadays, we can just buy it off the shelf. Everything is ready. Instant food. Just as we have instant coffee, instant everything. We can just go there and buy, and then straight away we can eat. But that is not what I want to do. We are not here to argue over trivials like that. What we want to do is to show that before food can be eaten, you must make the effort to buy, to prepare, and then to eat. Now, you can't wait for the food just to be ready by itself. Somebody somewhere along the line has to prepare the food, cook the food, so that it's ready for eating. And as far as God's Word is concerned, if you want to benefit from God's Word, you must make the effort to come and listen to it. If you do not make the effort, then you wouldn't profit from God's Word. And on the personal level, you must make the effort and be disciplined to set aside time, 15 minutes at least each day before you go to work, before you go for your studies, to read God's Word. Now if you do not make that effort, you are not disciplined enough to keep up with it, you discover you will not benefit from God's Word. Now God's Word is there. It's given to you. For you to benefit from it, you really must set aside time to study it. You must set aside time to hear it. You can't say, we're busy. Everyone is busy. Now you're so busy and yet you have 3 meals a day. Again, don't quibble and say, you know, oh, I have only two. Or oh, I do with only one. Now we are not here to argue over 3 meals like that. But we say, you know, the Chinese have an expression, each day you have 3 meals. These 3 meals you never miss. So you can make time for your 3 meals. Why can't you make time for God's Word? And if you value God's Word enough, then you must make the effort and make the time. Time is for you to make. Time is given to us, but how do we use it? Now you really have to allocate time and make the effort and be disciplined to benefit from God's Word. So that is the first point under this first section. Effort, effort, effort is needed on the part of God's people to benefit from God's word. So you must make the effort to come to church to hear the word of God. We don't want mere attendance. We are not here just marking who is present, who is absent. We are not here merely to see whether the church is full or half full or whatever. No, we want to remember the purpose for which we come to church. We come to hear God's word. We come to worship God through hearing what He has to say to us. We come to be together with God's people to engage in this act of worshiping our God. And we know that the highest act of worship that any Christian can ever engage in is to hear what God has to say to him. So that is why we come. So we want to come because of that. And if our heart is right, our attitude is right, we will come with a view of wanting to benefit from the hearing of God's word. And in the weekdays, before you go to work, before you go for your studies, we want to make time for ourselves to be with God. And you don't have to spend too long. If only you can spend just 10 minutes to read the word, God's word, and then another 5 minutes to pray over what God has said to you through that portion of scripture that has been read. Then there are other things to pray about. And very soon you discover you have to set an alarm clock not to wake you up from your sleep. Set that alarm clock not to remind you that it is quiet time, but you have to set an alarm clock to prevent you from overstretching the time in your meditation over God's word, such that you may miss your bus to school or arrive late at work. Now time will no more be a constraint, but we are setting this 15 minutes just to show that all you need is just to keep up with it regularly. It's good for your soul. And that is the next point that we want to raise. John was told, when you take the word of God, there will be two effects upon you. As you take, it will be sweet, sweet like honey in your mouth. Then as you take it in, it will be bitter in your stomach. And here it does not mean, of course, that your stomach can taste whether it is bitter or sweet. What it means is that after you have taken it and swallowed it and it has entered your stomach, then your mouth tastes the bitterness of it. Very much like a child who has difficulty taking a tablet, and that we therefore choose the type of medicine that is coated with sugar. And the doctor knows that, you know, oh, your child needs this medicine. You give the type that is coated with sugar. And of course, we must tell the child, don't keep it there. Eh? Put it in our mouth and swallow it with the water. And if the child refuses to listen, he will learn the lesson the hard way. You know, he puts it there, he thinks it is sweet, and wow, you know, he keeps it there as long as he wants. And very soon, he tastes the bitterness of it. Eh? But you see, some food has the effect of having an aftertaste. And some people deliberately choose that type of food. It's sweet, and after that, there's an aftertaste, you see, of bitterness. Eh? Now, whatever it is, the point is that there are these two effects. It will be sweet at first, then it will be bitter later. Now, what it means spiritually to us is this. When we come and feed upon God's word, we will soon grow to enjoy it. So enjoyment of God's word has to be cultivated. It does not come naturally. It is cultivated. But then there is a sense in which there is a natural desire for God's word. Just like a baby when born naturally wants milk. You feed the baby with milk, he will take milk. He will want constantly to come back to milk. You bring the baby to the breast of the mother, he will suck. And you give a bottle, he will suck. He will want milk, milk, more milk. Okay? So when a person is born again, there will be a natural or spiritual desire in him now to want God's word. But the enjoyment of God's word, the tasting of the sweetness of the word of God, is something that is cultivated. You desire God's word, and the more you study God's word, the more you find the enjoyment of hearing it preached and of understanding it as you read. And that is something that is experienced by those who make the effort to come and hear God's word or to study God's word. Okay? So God's word has that effect. You must make the effort, see, and then you will begin to enjoy it. But the enjoyment of God's word is not merely in the taste, but the enjoyment of God's word is also in the effect upon your life. Just as honey is sweet to your taste, but it also gives you strength. Just as you remember Jonathan in the Old Testament disobeyed his father, or he did not know his father's command not to take any food, but he saw some honey and he took the end of his spear to eat and then tasted it, and his countenance brightened. Now energy was given to him. See, so for those who are exhausted, you give him a bit of sugar, a bit of honey. Wow, it brightens them up. It gives them energy. Yeah? So good food will strengthen us so that we can do whatever that needs to be done. And God's word has a beneficial effect like that of enabling us to serve God. Now you don't expect to be able to serve God without first feeding on His word. And a lot of Christians put things the wrong way around. You put the cart before the horse instead of the horse before the cart. The horse must pull the cart. The horse must be in front. The cart must be behind. Although the two goes together. But some people just want to serve God. They just talk about serving God. They're so anxious about serving God. But they have no desire to learn God's word. They have no desire to get their doctrines right. They have no sense of the importance of God's word. They just want to be of service. They want to do this and do that for the Lord. Now you can't do things right without knowing God's instructions. You will make a mess of things. See, you really must be convinced of that. God's work must be done in God's way. God's work cannot be done simply by any way, much less by your own way. And therefore you have to spend time in listening to God's word to know what He wants you to do and how it is to be done. And without knowing God's word, don't expect to be able to serve Him well. So if you want to be useful in God's service, focus first on the right thing. Focus on getting your doctrine right. What is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism? Are there differences between them, and how quick can we reconcile them? Can we hold a position in between? Or must we choose one? Which is the biblical doctrine? Now be clear. And we say that unless you get the doctrine of salvation right, you are not going to be able to preach the true gospel. You can't preach Arminianism and claim it to be the Bible's teaching. You can't preach a hybrid and call it the gospel. The Apostle Paul condemned those who preach a gospel that is not the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. And therefore, we must get our doctrine right. And similarly, other doctrines, the doctrine of the Christian life. How do we grow holier and holier? Now, we can follow and propagate the higher life teaching that is so popular among a lot of Christians. They tell you to let go, let the Holy Spirit take over. Don't use your own strength to fight against sin. And in the process, you see, young Christians are taught that, and along the way, they fail, you see. They keep wondering, what's happening? Is it because I don't have faith? Or is it I lack faith? Or what's happening? I let go, but I keep falling into sin. And that is because they have absorbed the wrong teaching of letting go, letting the Holy Spirit take over. That it is carnal to rely on your own strength. They fail to see that the right teaching is that we must work. God holds us responsible for our actions. And we work by depending on His strength. And as we work, God is at work in us to do His will. It is because we have been converted, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we have holy desires. And we have now the ability of the Spirit in us to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. Therefore, as we work, it is the Holy Spirit who is enabling us to work. So we must put to death sin in our life. We must flee temptation. We can't say, temptation is before me, I'm letting go, Holy Spirit take over. And you discover you will succumb. And then you sin. See, we are told to mortify sin, put to death sin in our life. And that involves effort. See, say no to sin. Make an effort to turn away from anything that leads you into sin. See? Remember that God really holds you responsible for how you live. And as you act in obedience to Him, you discover that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do what is pleasing in His sight. So you see now,
You have to have this doctrine correct. Otherwise, how are you going to counsel young people in the church? How are you going to be a help in evangelism? And similarly, the Bible's teaching on missions. A lot of people like to do things their own way, all in God's name, when they think they are doing a good thing, a great thing. But God's work must be done in God's way. And what is God's way? God's way is that everything must flow from the local church. You must be committed to the life of the local church, grow in the local church, and serve the Lord from the local church. That is the teaching. You see, the Great Commission is about building up local churches. Believers go out, make disciples, and they are baptized, they become members of the church, they are taught all the commands of the Lord. And they in turn are used by God to plant other churches. So it's this church from the local church. You look at all the New Testament books, you discover that they are written either to churches or to individuals who are connected with churches. You don't find someone who starts a so-called para-church organization to do God's work. You don't find a single individual doing things in God's name. See? The emphasis is from the local church. You plan local churches, you will be part of the local church. Okay? So what we are trying to say is, get doctrines right. You see? Get doctrines right first before you talk about serving God. Put the emphasis in the right place. And in due time you discover that your hands are so full and there's so many opportunities to serve God. And you discover that you are pleading to God, God, you know, help me, you know, I can't cope. You see, enough, Lord, you see. So that is the point to be made. That first, make effort to know God's word. And second, be prepared for the sweetness as well as the bitterness. The sweetness is the enjoyment of the Word of God, the study of God's Word, and the benefits that you derive from the study of God's Word. But what about the bitterness? The bitterness is connected with what we have just said. The obedience to God's Word. It brings bitterness. It brings pain to ourselves. Often it is that our flesh desires us to act in one way, but the Word of God desires us to act in another. And we are torn in between. And we have to give in to God's Word. We claim to love the Lord. The Lord says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And His commandment is not difficult to keep. He has given us the Spirit to enable us to keep. But the difficulty lies in our wanting to allow remaining sins in our lives, allowing our carnal desires to lead us astray. And often the struggle lies there. It is between your own will and doing God's will. It is between doing what is pleasurable, what is comfortable and convenient to yourself, and doing what is pleasing to the Lord. So that is the bitterness. So the bitterness comes from the need to obey the Lord, even though it is costly to ourselves, although it is painful to ourselves. But the bitterness also comes from the world around us. Those around us may misunderstand us. They may think we are too fanatical. They may think we are too extreme. Why can't you be like other Christians? But we say, we don't want to be like other Christians. We want to follow God's word. See, we are prepared even to go against the tide, the stream. See, we don't want to do things simply because others are doing it. We want to do what the Lord commands us. And often that leads to misunderstanding. People think we're too fanatical. See, they think we are too extreme. See, and that doesn't help us. It causes much unhappiness in us. But we find our joy in the Lord. See? We want to obey the Lord. And worse still, there are those who have to suffer persecution for their faith. See? To a large measure, we are spared outright persecution. But remember that there are those who are worshipping in secret at the moment. There are those who are imprisoned for their faith. There are those who are disowned by their families because of their faith. There are those who have been put to death for their faith. And it's good to be reminded that until very recently, there have been those who were put to death for their faith. Remember that Reformed Baptist pastor and his wife were shot dead in Pakistan just recently? See? Remember those preachers in Turkey who were choked to death by the fanatics? So all this happened, and we have been spared all this. See? But remember, these are things that we are to expect if we want to really follow God's word. We must be ready to die for the Lord if it is necessary to do so. So that is a bitter part. Okay? So the Apostle John is told, make effort, come, take it, the book. Second, experience the sweetness and the bitterness of keeping God's word, of obeying God's word. Then thirdly, the Apostle John is told, verse 11 of chapter 10, yeah, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now the Apostle John would be arguing in his mind, or even directly to the Lord, Lord, I am so old already, I'm beyond 90 years old. But the Lord is saying, but you are still alive, there's still breath in you, there's still work for you to do. John the Apostle may say, but Lord, I've suffered so much for the faith. Now it is up to others to have to suffer. I've suffered enough. But the Lord will say, others have their fair share of it. For you, you have more work. I have more work for you to do. Then John may say, but Lord, I've served you for so many years and must now give the opportunities to the younger people. The Lord will say to him, the younger people will have opportunities enough. But you follow me. Okay? There is no retirement in a sense in this world. You have heard me say that I'm of the opinion that preachers shouldn't remain as pastors beyond 70. There are exceptions. But I don't want to be senile and then people have difficulty with me while I'm in office as a pastor. Now, it may be wise and it may be time, right? It may be right, the right time for us to step down from office. But don't ever have the mentality that we can cease serving the Lord while on this earth. We may not be holding office, but we must continue to serve the Lord in one way or another until we expire from this earth. See? And that is what is basically the message to the Apostle John. Don't say you are too old to serve the Lord. Don't say that you have served enough for the Lord. Don't say that you have suffered enough for the Lord. No, there's more work for you to do. You remember Elijah when he confronted the false prophets? God gave him a mighty victory over the false prophets. He seemed so strong at that time, so powerful, so fearless. Then immediately after that he turned jelly. Huh? When he was faced with this lady of a queen, you know, Jezebel, he feared and he ran. And he was so exhausted and he wanted to die. And what did God do? He sent an angel to give him food, let him rest. Give him food, let him rest. When he's strong enough, say, did he say, well done Elijah, now you can retire. Now you can rest in peace. Let others do the hard work. No, you go and God will meet with you. There's more work for you to do. You see, that is God's way. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. He gives us sufficient rest and whatever recreation needed. But remember, that is not an end in itself. He refreshes us, strengthens us only to serve Him. There is more work to be done. Okay? So God's word must be personalized like that. Effort is needed to grow in the knowledge of God. And you must be prepared not only for the sweetness of the honey, but also the bitterness of obedience to Him. And thirdly, remember, there's more work to be done. Then we must move on to the next part. How are we to carry out God's word? God's word must be personalized. God's word must be discriminating. That is how it is to be done. What is our aim, our objective in serving God? It must always be to build up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not appear to be directly leading to that end, but our aim should be that. Our objective should be that. It must be to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. And this truth is brought across to us like this. John was given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure the temple that was before his eyes in the vision. And he was specifically told to measure the temple area, the altar, various parts. That's the temple proper. And actually, the temple has a vestibule outside, a court, which the Gentiles were allowed to come to. In the days of the apostles, in the days when Jesus Christ was on earth, there were so-called proselytes, non-Jews who professed to believe in the God of the Jews. Because they were non-Jews, they were not allowed into the sanctuary to worship together with the Jews. They were allowed only up to the vestibule, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Okay? These were professing believers, and we believe that many of them were genuine believers. They were not Jews, but they have come to true faith in the God of Israel. And in faith, we would discover, we would have to say that among the Jews who professed faith in Jehovah, there were many who were not true believers. Okay? But what is important is this. Symbolically, what is being shown is, there are those who are genuine Jews, there are those who are not true Jews. And John is told to measure out the temple, leaving out those who are not true Jews. And the Gentiles who are in the outer court, they are also elsewhere in the city, in the holy city of Jerusalem. They have been trampling over the city. They have invaded the city. And there are those who have come right to the temple court, claiming that they wanted to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, spiritually speaking, what it means is that Jesus Christ has his true people among those who profess to believe in him. Which means that there are those who are not truly his, although they profess to be Christians. So who are the true Jews? Now, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 2 a little while. Romans chapter 2. And look at verse 28 and verse 29. We are told there, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what the passage is trying to say is this. We cannot pride ourselves concerning our physical descent. The Jews were saying, we are descendants of Abraham. We are Jews. And you are Gentiles. So whether you profess faith in Jehovah or not, the fact is you are still Gentiles. But this passage is saying, in Christ, there is no more Jew and Gentile. Instead, they become spiritually Jews. They are truly the spiritual Jews of God. They are the true people of God. So the true people of God is now not measured by the color of your skin, not by your ethnic background. It is by whether or not you are born again of the Spirit. It is not measured by whether you have circumcision of the flesh. It is measured by whether or not you are born again by the Spirit. Okay? So what Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2 is trying to say to us is, among those who come to the temple of God, among those who gather together to worship God, there are those who are true Jews, and there are those who are not genuine Jews, spiritually speaking. Okay? So John is saying, mark that out. Make sure that there is a clear demarcation between the true Jews and those who are not truly Jews. Okay? Now, insofar as the work of the gospel is concerned, our objective must be to discriminate between the true believers and the non-true believers. We do not like the word discrimination. Because anybody who are the victims, anyone who is the victim of discriminatory policies will never be happy. They will always be full of unhappiness, even bitterness. And we know that generally speaking, all over the world, people believe that it is wrong to discriminate based on the color of skin, or on religion, or whatever. Now, we are not talking about discrimination in that sense. We are rather talking about the Word of God having this effect of discriminating. In other words, making or drawing a line between those who are true believers and those who are not. So the preacher, the Christian who goes out to serve God by preaching His Word must have this objective in mind, that we are out to make disciples for Christ and not just mere professors for Christ. The Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So when we preach, it is with the view that people will truly be converted, that they will become true Christians, that they will be genuinely disciples of Christ. Now that means that there are in the church those who are not true disciples yet. So as Christians, we have to draw the distinction. And this is where, when it comes to church membership, the membership of the church must be kept pure. We know it is impossible to be pure absolutely in this world. But insofar as who constitute the members of the church is concerned, the members must be believers. We don't accept those whom we are not sure are true believers yet or not. That is why we need to interview the person. We need to observe the person. We are not living in the age of the apostles where people have this supernatural gift of discernment. We don't have the gift of Peter to point out the Ananias and the Sapphira in our midst who are telling lies. We don't have that gift today. And furthermore, we don't have all that time to gather together the whole day such that we interact every day for the whole day and we know the people very well. That happened in Acts chapter 2. But most people come once a week, twice a week, you see. And that is about the time we are given to know one another. That is why we require that people be regular in the church for a period of time, generally 6 months to 1 year, before we will accept the person or consider the person for membership. So it's not so much the time that you come, but it's more whether we are convinced that you are a true believer or not. And whether you are really convinced that you are a true believer and you really want to be a member of the church. So understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has already drawn an invisible line in our midst. There are those on one side of the line, there are those on the other. The question is, which side are you on? Or to put it plainly, are you truly a Christian? Or are you just a Christian in name? Now, there are those who are Christian in name. How does that happen? That often happens in those who attend sacral churches where there is infant baptism. When you're sprinkled as a baby, you're given the impression that somehow you're Christian. See? You don't find infant baptism taught in the Bible. You don't find it set as an example. And yet it's being practiced. When you grow up in a church like that, you're more likely than not to think that you are Christian when actually you're not yet born again. Then there are those who attend those wishy-washy churches who do not preach sin, who do not preach repentance, who water down the gospel, who want to please the hearers and attract as many as possible to their churches. Because of hearing the watered-down gospel, they are made to think that they are Christian when in fact they are not. Then there is a third category of people who might think themselves Christian when in fact they are not. And those are the second generation, third generation Christians, so-called. They are from Christian families. Your parents were converted. Their conversion was so clear-cut because they were from a pagan background or from a worldly background, and their conversion was dramatic, clear. But you were raised up in a home where they prayed for you, where you had family worship, you were brought to Sunday school, and along the way you grow up thinking that you are Christian, you see, when in fact you still need to be born again. And I believe that every church has such people around in their midst. And we will be failing in our duty if we do not point this out to you. That until you are born again of the Spirit, you are actually not yet a true Christian. When you go to school, the form, any official form, has to be filled in the section under religion. You put down Christian. You're not wrong in putting down Christian from the cultural point of view. But remember, in the sight of the Lord, you're still not one of His. So as a preacher, we must always aim at bringing the gospel to people with the view that they become true Christians. That is why the Apostle John is told to measure out the temple and leave out the outer court. Be clear, there's a line dividing those who are true Jews and those who are not true Jews. Okay? Not only do we gut the purity of the membership, but we gut the values of the church as well. Because the Gentiles are not only trampling down the city, but they're coming right to the gates of the temple. Put in other words, non-Christians are often trying to infiltrate the church. Non-Christian values, worldly values, are constantly coming into the church. That's why we must be careful and draw a clear line that the church has just one commission, one mandate, and that is to uphold the Word of God. Don't be sidetracked to do gospel social work. Social work has its values. We do them as needed where appropriate. But it is not our duty as a church to solve the social problems of the world. Our duty is to uphold the truth by preaching the gospel to the unconverted and by building up the faith of the believers. So we want to maintain our mandate faithfully. We want to uphold God's work and not allow this to be diluted in any ways. But there have been attempts all through the centuries, and especially in recent years, attempts to try to introduce worldly methods, worldly values into the church. There will be those who come to us and say, look, you see, your church is not filled up. You see, others are bursting to the brim and they are building bigger and bigger premises. See, and that is because you have not adopted the right method, you see. Now, why don't you introduce the drum set? Modern electronic music with all the synthesizers and with all the boom, cha-cha in the background. I tell you, you know, you will be able to attract all the young people. But we don't want them to come for the wrong reasons. We want people to come and hear God's word, to seek the truth, to worship God, not to come to be entertained. We don't want to change the church into a karaoke lounge. As it is, there is such a dearth of the Word of God. You can't buy the truth from the shopping mall. People seek for the truth in the church. But if the church is not preaching God's Word, then where can they find it? Therefore, it does not matter if we are not crowded with young people. We want them to come, but come to hear the Word of God. And we know that those who come, they come with the intention of finding the truth. They come with the right attitude, with the right reason. If they remain with us, it is because they are attracted to the Word of God, not because of the entertainment that they find here. So we do not look for numbers. Although if God gives us the increase, if there are true, genuine converts, and many of them are converted, we will be very happy. We will thank God and praise Him. But we don't want numbers for numbers' sake. We want to maintain a faithfulness to our God such that we are not diverted from this mandate of upholding the truth. So that is basically what we need to learn from this passage, that the Word of God must be discriminating, which practically means that firstly, we preach with the aim of making true disciples. And secondly, we maintain a purity in the membership. Thirdly, we gut the purity of the values and the teaching and the methods of the church. We don't want worldly values and methods to encroach in. Eh? that will make us extremely unpopular among the people of the world. But is it our duty to make ourselves popular with the world? Our duty is to be faithful to our God and to win souls from among them. We want to go out to them and persuade them to help them see that they are being drawn away by all these desires and pandering to the flesh, and to persuade them to see that there are eternal issues that are at stake. We want them to hear the truth and be converted. So that is what we want to do. Then we move on to the last section. The Word of God issues forth from the church. And this is building upon what we have alluded to in the first section. Now we come to verse 3 to verse 7 of chapter 11. John the Apostle is told, you are not going to serve God alone. You are going to continue to serve God from within the church. And this truth is brought across to him by the fact that the two witnesses are introduced. And we know that the two witnesses symbolically refers to the witnessing power of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he sent the disciples out two by two. And it is significant that he sent them out two by two. Not that it was wrong for a whole group to preach at the same time or together to travel. The Lord often traveled together with the 12. And then in occasions when the 12 were together with him, he would take three, Peter, John and James, with him further if big numbers were a problem. Okay? So what I'm saying is that there were times when the Lord was alone, when the times there were he sent out two disciples two by two, there were times when he preached together in the company of the 12 apostles. Then look at the Apostle Paul. There were times when he was left alone, such as when he was in prison. No others was with him. People gathered. He alone just preached to them. There were times when he traveled with others. And from Acts chapter 20, we discover at one point in his missionary team, there were so many people from various churches. See? But the point is that symbolically speaking, being sent out two by two as witnesses is a reference to the witnessing power of the church. So John the Apostle is being told, you have to continue to preach. You have to continue to serve the Lord. But you are not alone. You are serving as a member of the church. The church is that two witnesses. Okay? And you have to preach from the church, in the church, from the church. See? And in that way, you preach with mourning. In other words, the message is not going to be the joy and the jollity that the world likes to hear. It is mourning. Our message is serious. Our message is going to make people cry instead of laugh. Our message is going to convict them of their sins, of their lack of righteousness. Our message is going to be about judgment to come. So they must repent. They must turn to God. They must hear of Christ and Him crucified. It's not a Christ who sings at the karaoke lounge. Christ and Him crucified. That is what they are going to hear. So the message in general is going to be gloomy to the world. But it's the only message that will do them good. See? It's not that we are people who lack joy. We know that spiritual joy is different from the jollity of the world. Let the world call us what they like. People like to criticize those who preach the Word of God, emphasizing on preaching, on emphasizing on the Word of God. They say, you're so cerebral, they say. Your worship is so cerebral. No feelings. But who says we have no feelings? We have feelings aplenty, which they are alien to. They do not understand. They do not know. Because they haven't tasted of the joy that we have. It is the joy of salvation. It is the joy of the Spirit in us. So we want people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be done only when the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is preached. Then the next thing to be noted is this. We often wonder where we would have the zeal and the perseverance to preach. We know ourselves too well. In the company of good people, we feel strong. But we are not always with good people. We are with people who are critical, with people who like rivalry and competition. Oh, even among Christians, we can't find, we can't understand why this should be the case. We are often discouraged, depressed even. How can we continue on in the faith? How can we serve God faithfully to the end of our life? And it is to the end of our life we must serve, because it's for 42 months or 1,260 days, which is the same. 42 months is equivalent to 1,260 days. 30 days in a month. That means throughout this gospel age, this has to be the pattern. John the Apostle must preach even in old age, right to the end of his life, in the context of the local church. Then the local church must continue on preaching the word of God until Christ comes back. But where can we get the strength? Then we are introduced to these two lampstands and two olive trees. Now this of course alludes to Zechariah chapter 4, where there is one lampstand with seven branches with the seven lamps. Then there is a bowl in the center, and then there are two olive trees which fed the bowl with oil which went to the lamp. One olive tree was for the day, one for the night. Okay? In John's vision is similar, but not identical. Okay? There are two olive trees feeding into the two lamps. So we are burning brighter in this gospel age, in this New Testament age. The full revelation of God has been given to us. All that we need to know is found in the Bible. We don't seek out new prophecy, new tongues or whatever. What we seek is to know God's word better and to proclaim it. Two lampstands representing the full witness of the church. And when we think that we cannot stand, we cannot persevere on, we do not have the ability to continue, God reminds us, it is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That is quoting from Zechariah chapter 4, where this similar vision was given. So this truth is conveyed to us like this. Each lampstand appeared to be fed by its individual olive tree. The olive tree gives the oil that keeps the lamp burning. From without, people just see the light of the lamp. They do not know that the secret of our power lies in the Holy Spirit who is in us. The Spirit of God, represented by the oil, the olive oil, given by the olive tree. The Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit never leaves those who are true children of God. Because He is the guarantee, He is the earnest of our salvation. Because of the Spirit in us, we belong to God. No one can take us away from Him. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So you see now that that is how we may persevere on. Remember that God has given us His Spirit to indwell us. His Spirit will empower us. His Spirit will fill us. And God will be with us because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in us. Okay? That is the secret of how we may persevere to the end. And then we ask next the question, persevering and keeping the faith to the end is one thing. We are very thankful to know that the Lord will not let us go. He will preserve us right to the end. See? But what about our service to God? Will we be effective? God is saying to us, in the words of verses 4 to 6, is saying, you know, whatever that we do will accomplish God's purpose. Just as in the days of the prophets, when someone wants to kill you, by your preaching you will destroy them. In other words, when people use sword and gun against us, we don't use sword and guns against them. We just use the truth. They can kill our bodies, but they cannot destroy our soul. Whereas we, by preaching the word, can cause them to be saved or to continue in their sin, and they will be damned. The word that we preach is the key to the kingdom of God. It binds them or it loose them. Okay? It binds them in their continuing sin, or it loose them so that they have they experience the liberty in Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is how we will be effective, by the preaching of God's word. People use sword and guns, we use the word. You see? What they can't see is that the word gives life to those who believe. So we will be successful from God's point of view. His purpose will be accomplished. See? And what happens is that as we go on serving the Lord, in whatever capacity, in whatever situation, the Lord will ensure that sufficient will be given to us. Be it energy, wisdom, money, manpower, if only we would give ourselves to Him, He will provide all our needs. Just like in the days of the prophets, the prophet Elijah prayed for the rain to stop. It stopped for 3.5 years until he prayed for God to send the rain. Then it rained. See? God will ensure that whatever we want to accomplish for Him will be accomplished. Then like Moses, he caused the plagues to come upon Egypt, such that Pharaoh finally relented to allow the Hebrews to go. So God's work cannot be hindered. God will ensure that there is sufficient of manpower, of money, whatever that is needed for the truth to go forth. All that is called upon us is to be faithful and to be zealous, trusting in Him. And He will ensure that His work will continue. The Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. The gates of Hades will not prevail. That is the promise to us. Okay? So you see now that the Word of God has to be preached from the local church. These two witnesses are introduced with these two lampstands and these two olive trees feeding the lambs. Now for how long do we serve the Lord? You see, faithfully, persevering, trusting in Him. For how long? You see, we know it is already is 42 months for 1,260 days. And when that time comes, when the period is over, there will be no more souls to save, because all those whom God has chosen would have been saved. We know that because the Lord will not allow a single one who belongs to Him to perish. So all who are chosen will have been saved. We do not know when that will be. Our duty is simply to preach, trusting in the Lord, believing that when that period has ended, the last of the elect would have been called in. Then all hell will literally be let loose. See? The devil will have his power seen. He will attack the church and stop the witness of the church. But God will allow that to happen only when there is no need anymore for preaching. See? So put in other words, we have only this period of time to preach, to serve the Lord, to call out the elect, to build up the church. Only this period of time. Then we are told, when that period has come to an end, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The church will go through a period of tribulation. There will be suffering. It has always suffered, but there will come a time when it appears to be so severe. But what does it matter? Because it marks the return of our Lord to judge the world. We look forward to that day when the Lord will return. Meanwhile, while given this time, while given life, while given the opportunity, let us serve the Lord
let us serve Him, trusting in Him, believing that His will be accomplished. And we must end with another appeal to those who are still outside His kingdom, to those who call themselves Christians but actually are not yet born again. Oh friends, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Repent of your sins. It may be so many years that you have called yourself a Christian, but if now you are convinced that you are not truly converted, there is no shame involved if only you will confess your sin to the Lord and come and trust in Him for salvation. And don't think that you are still young. You have many days ahead of you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, and you will be given eternal life.